If you're just joining us or haven't been here in a while, we're going through In Times. And if you haven't been here in a while, you cannot judge me on one message alone. All right, so I decided to start with the 70 weeks of Daniel. We're just going to jump into this thing tonight. So after 7 weeks of this, we can't take time to recap it all. But if you missed any of the messages, you can go to our sound room and request some of the past messages on this. For tonight, because we've covered so much ground in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, we're just going to cover a little bit of verse 27 and I was going to try to finish the rest of verse 27. We'll see. So here's the prophecy that we read in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So he shall confirm the covenant. Contextually, I've been preaching that this has to be Christ and not Antichrist. Just quick recap here. The covenant, it must be the new covenant. This is why Christ came to this earth and gave his life, was to confirm the new covenant. He shall confirm the covenant with many. Remember Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28 say, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament or New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" And then it says, "In the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblations to cease." In other words, a week being 7 years, in the midst being the middle, 3.5 years into that 70th week, something's going to happen. The sacrifice and the oblation will be caused to cease. It was 3.5 years from Christ's baptism until his crucifixion. And his death caused the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, that being replaced with the Lord's Supper that we still observe today. The old covenant sacrifices would no longer serve a purpose in God's eyes after Christ was our perfect sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Now, the last 3.5 years, we're still recapping what we covered. Now we're covering what we covered last week. There are varying opinions on when this final 3.5 years had their fulfillment among those who hold the position that I have taught you so far for the first 69.5 weeks. Some of those are that the 3.5 years before Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD would fulfill that 3.5 years that we have not covered. Some make the case for the 3.5 years when the two witnesses preach in the Revelation. I made the case that all 70 weeks run consecutively, which means the final 3.5 years would follow the first 486.5 years, more precisely the 3.5 years following the crucifixion. And again, remember from last time, there's no dates in the book of Acts to verify this, just my opinion, but contextually speaking, the argument can be made that the 70 weeks came to an end when the council stoned Stephen. I believe this finishes the transgression. They have now totally rejected Christ. Jesus said there's only going to be one sign given, and that's the sign of the prophet Jonas, 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so must also the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. He resurrected. He gave them the sign of his resurrection. He gave them time to accept that sign, but they rejected that. Stephen was preaching essentially the new covenant there when they got mad at him, because Stephen said that this Jesus of Nazareth was going to change the customs of Moses. He sure did. And Stephen's stoning, after that, we see Saul shows up on the scene, Saul of Tarsus, and it was right after that that Saul gets converted. And the gospel then goes primarily to the Gentiles, and the time of the Gentiles begins. And the council in our Bible never again receives a clear presentation of the gospel. And again, we're still just recapping here, but this is a look at what most people teach if they're pre-trib. They kind of give this chart, and you'll see some variations even among pre-trib on some things. But again, I think they're wrong from the beginning to say that Artaxerxes is the one who issued the decree. I think I've made it absolutely clear from Isaiah 44 and 45 that it had to be Cyrus. And then not much is different after that decree. But once we get to Christ, then there's what's called this prophetic gap, the church age, where the 69 weeks supposedly stops, and we don't pick up the 70th week until some 2,000 years later now. And so the only problem with that, there's no other prophecy where we have any kind of gap like that when it's a given time frame. And then in the last week, there's going to supposedly be this period called the Great Tribulation. That's a phrase you won't find in your King James Bible, but we'll talk more about that when we get there. So the argument is that there's going to be a covenant made with Israel. Antichrist is going to make a covenant halfway through, break that covenant, and then apparently it's going to go south from there. So I made a chart to kind of show you what I believe the Bible to teach. So the decree is Cyrus, and then again, not a whole lot of change right here in this section. But once we get to Christ's baptism, I believe that starts the 70th week. Halfway through, Christ was cut off. And then 3.5 years after that, we find Stephen being stoned, I believe, and then the gospel going to the Gentiles. So, can't remember if we're still recapping here. I don't think so. I think this is all new. All right. So, we haven't covered yet one of the purposes of the six purposes. So, there are six primary purposes of this prophecy. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. No question, Christ was anointed at his baptism. The Bible is clear about that. I personally believe that fulfills the anointing of the most holy. Christ's death made an end of sins. It made reconciliation for iniquity. It brought in everlasting righteousness. We covered all the verses that mention that in the New Testament. And then either Christ's crucifixion or Stephen's stoning finished the transgression. And again, like I said last week, you can very well say when you nail somebody to a cross, that finished the transgression. But I'm trying to give the benefit of the doubt here that God wanted them to have a chance of seeing the resurrected Lord. The last purpose we haven't really accounted for is to seal up the vision and prophecy. So this word seal up, it means to close, to stop, to bring to an end. In fact, it's the same Hebrew word where in the same six purposes we read to make an end of sins. And so it's talking about something coming to an end. The vision and prophecy would be sealed up or brought to a close. And it could mean a number of things. It could just mean that this particular prophecy of the 70 weeks would be finished. It could mean vision and prophecy would end with Christ's arrival. Luke 16:16 tells us that the law and the prophets were until John. And so it could just be talking about that's the end of that. And then it could mean that the vision and prophecy of the Messiah's first arrival would all be fulfilled. And remember, we read throughout the life of Christ, especially as we get to the scene of the crucifixion, this phrase that the scripture might be fulfilled. And a lot of things that took place are all because Jesus said the scriptures have to be fulfilled. And so it could just be the fulfillment of scripture. It could mean Israel would no longer have open vision and prophecy. Romans 11:8 says, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Now, my personal opinion, because this prophecy is all about the Messiah, the Prince, I would lean towards it sealing up the vision and prophecy. What that means to me is Jesus fulfilled the messianic prophecy of his first arrival. But I think all the options fit, so you can take your pick. Now, for the rest of verse 27, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. After the resurrection of Christ and after the 70 weeks had run their course, abominations continued. Because of this, the temple would become desolate. It would remain desolated until the consummation, and it is sure that it'll happen. That's what this little phrase here in verse 27 is talking about. Now, all of these are spoken about in the Olivet Discourse, and that's something we're going to cover in depth as we go down the road in this study. But the problem is many have been taught that much of the Olivet Discourse happens in the future, when in reality, much of it has already come to pass. And I'll break that down when we get there. Interesting to note that both the end of Daniel 9, 26 and 27 speak of this desolation. Just a reminder of what the end of verse 26 says, "And the people of the prince that shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." They both speak about desolations being determined, and I believe that there's a reason for this parallel, but it confirms the desolation of the city and the sanctuary. Remember what this prophecy is geared toward. It's Daniel's people, Daniel's city, the Jews' Jerusalem. The real question is the timing. Everybody kind of agrees with what was just said. So it really comes down to, when do we see the fulfillment of the overspreading abominations? Now let's talk about this word overspreading as I try to give you an answer to that. What's the timing? So a lot of people that I was trying to study this out say that this is a very obscure word or phrase. And so I'm just going to do my best here. This word overspreading, it means a wing. And it's most often translated as wing or wings. And so you can picture a wing overspreading. Many use this to connect the overspreading of abominations to the Roman army in 66 or 70 AD because on their standard, there was an eagle called Aquila. Now, according to what I've read, there's no legionary eagles in existence because the Romans supposedly took they made sure they found every one of them. I read one story where they took over 3 decades trying to recover one of these standards. But there is a picture of something that looks like this eagle. It's not what would have been on the standard. Anyway, that's called Aquila. And so when the Roman armies came, and they came under this banner of this eagle, this wing, and so some people say, well, the overspreading, the wing, is talking about the Romans. But it's also translated quarters, uttermost part, and here in Daniel as overspreading. And I believe the intent here of this overspreading word is to talk about how far reaching the extent of the abominations would cover. The abominations would cover over like a wing this city. The psalmist uses this word when writing about God, saying, "The shadow of thy wings." The wings being the overspreading, same Hebrew word. But we know God isn't a bird. So I don't think it has to dogmatically refer to literal wings. But it is compelling that the standard of Rome did have the eagle on it. This word abominations, this particular word for abominations, is almost always very clearly used in connection to idolatry. And it's sometimes translated as detestable things. Several passages connect these abominations or idols to Israel's temple. Jeremiah 7:30 says, "For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it." In Jeremiah 32:34, "But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it." In Ezekiel 5:11, "Wherefore as I live, saith the Lord God, surely because thou hast defiled my sanctuary with all thy detestable things," same word as overspreading, "thy detestable things, and with all thine abominations, therefore I will also diminish thee, neither shall mine eye spare, neither will I have any pity." I want you to see the seriousness God has with idolatry, but also idolatry connected to the temple. And I chose these three passages to read to you because the pollution and the defiling that we read about just now were the choice of Judah. They chose to do it. They chose to bring in the idols. Those verses aren't talking about it where somebody comes in and sets something up or something like that. They chose to defile it. They chose to pollute it. And because of their idol worship within the temple of God, God allowed it to be destroyed by the Babylonians. Now, why would God allow the Romans to come and destroy the temple and the city? In that first century period, the Jews had not set up idols within the temple. But I want you to understand something tonight. The temple became their idol. The temple itself became the object of their worship. I intend to try to prove that before tonight's over. The Pharisees and the religious Jews cared more about the temple than they did about the Word of God. And because of this, they missed the Messiah. Listen to these verses. In John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Matthew 26, verses 60 and 61. At last came two false witnesses, Jesus is on trial, and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." In Mark chapter 15, verses 29 and 30, Jesus is now on the cross, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." And they were so enamored with that temple that, hey, we were 46 years in building this thing. What makes you think you can do any better? They had to bring the two false witnesses. Hey, why are we against this guy? Because he said he would destroy the temple. And then he's on the cross. Hey, you that's going to destroy the temple and rebuild it, come down and we'll believe you. Acts chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. This is Stephen again. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." Do you see how upset they were that somebody would even suggest that the temple would be destroyed? Jesus came on the scene and he called the temple "My Father's house." He later would call it "My house." And before he was crucified, he called the temple "Your house." It should have been a pretty obvious sign when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he said, "It's finished," and the veil of the temple rent in twain from top to bottom, that God was done with the temple. But they loved that building. It was the object of their affection. And so Jesus said in Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." And what was the consequence? "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." The temple would be destroyed, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Now, understanding this phrase, overspreading being the coverage, abomination being the idol worship, the prophecy in Daniel 9 is what shall come upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Jews were being saved, hallelujah. But nationally speaking, the Jews in all of Jerusalem worshiped the temple. Anything which takes the place of God is an idol, amen? And it had taken the place of God. God is going to eventually destroy our idols, or he's going to destroy us. That's just Bible. Isaiah 42, 6 through 8 says, "I, the Lord, have called thee," speaking of the Messiah, "in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, this is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." And that's what they were doing. And because of this overspreading of abominations, he would make it desolate. As I just mentioned, the temple would be desolated. And remember, the context here is still the Messiah, the Prince. So the he that's going to make it desolate is the Lord. Though many are teaching it's going to be a future Antichrist, or the Antichrist, I should say. The desolation of the city and the temple would be the Lord's doing. The Romans would just be a tool in the Lord's hands. So back to the earlier question, what is the timing of this prophecy, this particular section? Is it the end of the age as pre-trib teaches, or did it have its fulfillment in 70 AD? And for the answer, we've got to go to a portion of the Olivet Discourse. So I'm going to jump ahead just a little bit. The Olivet Discourse is found in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Just before we get to Luke 21, Jesus stated in Luke 19, verses 43 and 44, "For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." The Olivet Discourse came about because of a discussion about the temple. That's what led to Jesus giving the Olivet Discourse. In Luke 21, verses 5 and 6, it says, "And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said," speaking of Jesus, "As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Sounds awful similar to Luke 19. So naturally, in the disciples' mind, they want to know, when's this going to take place? And so they asked Jesus about the timing. In Luke 21, 7, they asked him, saying, "Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" In Matthew's account, chapter 24, verses 15 and 16, it says this, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." I love how that's always there in the controversial areas. "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." In Mark's account, chapter 13 and verse 14, "But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains." According to Matthew and Mark here, the abomination which would lead to desolation would be standing in the holy place where it doesn't need to be. I think we all can agree on that. Luke 21, verses 20 and 21 say, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." Same desolation it speaks about in Matthew and Mark that I just read. "Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto." Titus, though, in his warfare, was letting people enter in during the Passover so that there would be more people in there. I'm getting ahead of myself. In Luke's account, the desolation was near when Jerusalem was surrounded by the armies. That was their indication. You better get out of Dodge. So clearly, something would be in the holy place where it didn't belong. And the heads up that the desolation was near was when the armies began to surround the city. When the Jews, namely the Zealots, rebelled against Rome, Nero was the Caesar. Very wicked man. We don't have time to get into that. But Nero sent Vespasian to Jerusalem to deal with this uprising that was taking place by the Zealots. But Nero died in 68 AD. And then when Vespasian became Caesar in 69 AD, he appointed his son, his oldest son, Titus, to deal with Jerusalem. And so Titus kind of shows up there in 69 AD, but also of importance during 68 AD, and I believe this is very important, the Zealots had taken control of the temple, and they had begun using the temple as their base of operations. The temple had become a military fortress by the time 68 AD rolls around, because the Zealots went up there and started using it for the purpose God never intended it to be. But they were standing where they ought not. Sometime in early 70 AD, Titus begins to surround the city. What did Luke tell us? Desolation's coming. It's real close. The city's being surrounded. By this point, the Zealots had taken over the inner court of the temple by 70 AD. By the way, the Zealots, I haven't really been able to get into the depth of these guys. They were very radical. They were very terrorists. They would carry these daggers around. They would stab anybody that they thought wasn't following what they thought they needed to be following. And so it's kind of no different today with people just setting off bombs. This is kind of that. They had that mentality. When Titus enters the city to destroy it, the zealots moved into the holy place. Fire broke out at the temple, and there's some debate in history on who set that fire. Some say it was actually the Jews to try to hold the Romans back. Some say it was the Romans. Doesn't really matter, but I know this. Once the fire started, then the whole temple area was lit on fire, and it killed any of the remaining zealots inside of the temple. So there are those who claim that the Roman army was the abomination standing where it ought not. But logically, that doesn't make sense. Jesus warned, when you see the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then flee to the mountains, right? That was the warning. By the time Titus is entering the city and killing anybody in their way, the Romans, especially by the time they reach the Temple Mount, which Titus didn't want to destroy anyway, they didn't have time to flee. Does that make sense? Everybody with me, can you picture? Titus now breaches the wall, makes his way into the city. They're cutting down everybody. They make their way up to the Temple Mount. Jesus said, you got to flee when something's standing where it ought not to be. If it was the Roman army standing where it ought not to be, by the time they got there, everybody was dead. And so it just doesn't make sense. In addition, there's no indication that the Roman army ever really stood in the holy place, because by the time they got there and could enter in, it was burned to the ground. So it makes far more sense that when the Jews saw the zealots begin to use the temple as their fortress, that the believing Jews would begin to flee Jerusalem. Why? Because they were witnessing something that was standing where it ought not. Something was not right. And this would actually allow them time to flee. This goes back to the people of the prince destroying themselves. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. And if any were still in the city when the Roman army surrounded it, then they had better flee in a hurry. Why? Because Luke said the desolation's near. This is what the Bible says in Matthew 26, verses 16 to 21. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such was not since the beginning of this time. No, nor ever shall be. And so the warning was given, when you see something where it shouldn't be, when you see the city surrounded, you need to get out of Jerusalem. Don't you go back into your house to get anything, because it's on. Amen. And it's time for you to get out of town. And the reason there was not one stone left upon another is because when the holy place was burned, all the gold began to melt in there, and the soldiers saw that, and in an effort to get all the gold that they could, they began to overturn all the stones and get that gold out. And that's why no stone was left upon another. Just curious, why isn't any of this mentioned in John? We have it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but how come John's account doesn't mention all of this? Well, there are some disagreements in dating, but most agree that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written before the destruction of Jerusalem, while John was written after. If the gospel according to John was written after the desolation, there's no reason to warn people about the temple being destroyed and fleeing into the mountains, because the temple would already be laying desolate. The stones would have already been overturned. There was no reason to warn them. And one would think, if an event of this magnitude was still in the future, as many are teaching today, then it would at least be mentioned sometime after the book of Acts. But it's never mentioned. It doesn't even come up in the Revelation. It's never mentioned again. I believe it's never mentioned in the future because it's already happened, just as Jesus said. How long would the temple remain desolate? And for the overspreading abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation. Consummation means until the end. In Luke 21, again, verses 20 through 24, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress. We could call it the great distress period if you wanted to go down that road. Great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. By the way, that happened after 70 AD. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. How long is this temple going to remain desolate? According to Jesus' word, it's going to be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is over. Now, that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. In other words, all that God has prescribed will happen. We'll have to get into that next week. I know that many today are looking for a third temple to be built. Man, I don't have time to get into that. There's so many things on my head, but let me focus. But according to Daniel 9:27 and Luke 21:24, the temple will be desolate. Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the end. If you just view Jerusalem's skyline, you can see Jerusalem's trodden down of the Gentiles. You'll quickly notice the Dome of the Rock. It's an Islamic shrine located on the Temple Mount. Many in Islam believe that this is the spot where Muhammad ascended to heaven. Also on the Temple Mount is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It's the third holiest site in Islam. On the Temple Mount, where the temple used to be. If that's not being trodden down of the Gentiles, I don't know what is. Here's an overhead of the view of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. You can see the Dome of the Rock right here, and then the mosque right here. And right over here is the Wailing Wall. Here's a picture of that Wailing Wall from the other angle, as I was just telling you. There's the dome, there's the mosque, here's what's called the Wailing Wall. What's left is still being worshipped today. The abominations are still overspreading. Prayers are offered at the Wailing Wall because it was situated closest to the Holy of Holies. People will write prayers on a piece of paper and they'll stick them into the rocks at the Wailing Wall. And sadly, many Christians go there and visit and take part in this practice. The Jews, the rabbis, will go there and they'll do some very perverted things that I won't say in this company, but it's called davening. And it's actually pretty sick. But they'll go there, they'll worship here at the Wailing Wall. Here's a picture of a bunch of them there at the Wailing Wall. It's still being worshipped today. The sad reality in Daniel 9 is Daniel received this prophecy when he received it. Jerusalem was in desolations. 40 years after the resurrection of Christ, Jerusalem would once again be in desolations. If another temple happens to be built on the Temple Mount, I'm here to tell you it will not be as a result of God's blessings upon the Jews. Let me say that again. If another temple happens to be built on the Temple Mount, it will not be a result of God's blessings upon the Jews. And can you imagine what it's going to take to get a temple built where the Dome of the Rock is and the mosque is? Oh, but the Antichrist is going to sign a peace treaty and allow that to be torn down and build a temple. Okay, we'll see how that works politically. My personal opinion is it will remain trodden down to the Gentiles until the consummation, until the end. We'll look at that more completely as we go along in this study. Before we leave Daniel, we're going to consider the latter chapters and how they connect to the 70 weeks, the chapters 11 and 12 more specifically. All right, let's pray.